All right, good morning, beloved. Great to see everyone here today. The diehards. Good to see all of you joining us online today. We miss you if you couldn't be here with us this morning. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. We have made it to Hebrews chapter 8. Our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 6. I'll read our passage once through for us, and then after we can go through each of the verses together. One more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Amen. Now, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, I want to remind you that the theme of this great epistle is the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the point of the letter is to tell primarily this Jewish audience that they can put everything on Jesus Christ. He can handle it all. They can put all of their confidence in him, all of their hope in him, all of their trust in Christ, and drop entirely all of the old features of Judaism, for Christ is superior and he is sufficient. This is the message of this book, that they do not need a combination of both the old and new covenants. In fact, now that the new has come, they must totally rid themselves completely of the old practices and come all the way to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is everything they need. And as we have studied the comparisons in the book of Hebrews, we have seen how the writer says that Christ is better than the angels. He is better than Moses, better than Joshua, and so forth and so on, showing that Christ is superior to all those connected with the old covenant. But the primary issue and the key to the old covenant is the priesthood. It's the sacrifices and the priesthood. That was the agency by which God and man were brought together. And so the priesthood becomes one of the primary focuses of the author in the book of Hebrews. And if Jesus is to introduce a new covenant, and if he is to be superior to all the things connected with the old, then he must be a superior high priest as well. And so last week, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, 20 through 28, we saw Jesus is a better high priest because, number one, the Lord had sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And we talked about how God never swore an oath to the Levites, the priesthood. What their priesthood wasn't eternal. It was only temporary until the great one, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come. And so when Jesus takes over the priestly office, he becomes the guarantee of a better covenant. A better covenant. The new covenant purchased with his own blood. This led to reason number two. Jesus is a better high priest because his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, fully, eternally. Something the Levitical priesthood could never do. And then the third reason we saw Jesus' priesthood was better than the old is because his priesthood was perfect. Remember those great descriptions we read at the end of chapter 7, starting in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And that final section of Hebrews 7 served as this climax of a crescendo that had been building all through that great seventh chapter. Hebrews 7 leads us sort of upward and upward in our understanding of Christ's priestly ministry. Now that we come to the beginning of chapter 8, we sort of come onto a plateau. We're sort of regrouping and preparing ourselves as we are getting ready to go to the next level, the next climb of even a higher peak. The primary focus of Hebrews chapter 8 is on the superiority of the new covenant. But as an introduction to this, in verses 1 through 6, the writer first mentions two more indications of Jesus' superiority as high priest of this covenant, and you're going to see those outlined on the back of your bulletin notes. First, we see his superior seat at God's right hand, and then second is his superior sanctuary. And then third, he lays down the groundwork for the rest of the chapter as Jesus mediates a superior covenant, the new covenant. So let's get started with the first indication of Christ's superiority as high priest, his superior seat. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. The author writes, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." Let's pause right there for a second. The Greek word here for the main point essentially means this is the apex. This is the crux of everything I've been talking about. I've said a lot of things leading up to this point, but here's what it boils down to. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The most important feature about our high priest in verse 1 is that he's sitting down. He's sitting down. You say, "I don't get it. Why is that so important that he's sitting down?" Well, there's a contrast here with the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant who never sat down inside the temple, right? There, number one, were no seats inside of the temple or tabernacle. Additionally, the symbolism here has to do with the finished work of Jesus Christ versus the unfinished work of the Levitical high priest, and therefore their ongoing sacrificial work of the earthly priest. We see this described in verses like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, which says, "And every priest stands daily at his service." There was no time for rest, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, the thing is no high priest ever finished his work. There were always more to do. He could never sit down. The job was never done. He just kept offering more and more sacrifices and more because the sacrifice you offered was only as good as the time until the next time that you had committed a sin. And then it was time for more, and it just kept going and going and going. And so no high priest ever sat down, you see, because their sacrifice was not sufficient. Their atonement was not actual, but only pointed forward to the better one, the Lamb of God, who was to come. That is why they never sat down. But Christ's work is finished, beloved. His sacrifice of himself is sufficient to reconcile us to God. And his atonement actually takes away our sin forever. This is why he entered into the heavenly sanctuary. He completed his sacrifice once and for all, and then sat down at God's right hand to signify that it is finished. Now that is some kind of high priest, amen? That is accomplishing what the entire Levitical priesthood never could accomplish. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says this is the main point of what we are saying. This is the key. He sat down. He sat down. What a fantastic thing this is. And he did it all in one sacrifice. Think about that. As far as your salvation is concerned, beloved, he is sitting down. He is sitting down. It is finished. There's nothing more to add to it. People are still trying to add to the simple, pure grace of God and salvation by faith, though it is absurd to think that the work of Christ needs anything added to it. The saving effort of our Lord cannot have anything added to it because it was absolutely perfect. And if that's not enough, look where he sat. It says, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And no doubt this is another allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Messiah is given the place of honor and in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, all of his enemies being put as a footstool under his feet. But now at the right hand of the throne was always recognized as a seat of honor. It was always recognized as a seat of power. It was a seat of sovereign rule. You don't have just anyone sitting at the right hand of God. The Son reigns from the right hand of the Father. In fact, by allowing the Son to even sit at his right hand, the Father was in effect approving of his Son's work. I like what Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on verse 1. He is talking about Christ is seated and reigning with power. And he goes on to say, quote, "This authority he exercises for the glory of his Father, for his own honor, and for the happiness of all who belong to him. And he will, by his almighty power, bring every one of them in their own order to the right hand of God in heaven as members of his mystical body, that where he is, they may be also," end quote. I think about that in terms of our assurance being grounded at the right hand of the Father, don't you? I mean, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is there as our forerunner, right? We remember that earlier in Hebrews. And since we abide in him and him in us, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Do you know that? I mean, he guarantees our place. And this is what Paul was getting at back in Ephesians 2. You remember when we went through this book where he spoke of the blessings that are ours in faith in Christ. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 6 of Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ. Did you know you were already raised up with Christ? And seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul could say that in the past tense, that we have already been raised and seated with Christ because Jesus goes there before us. Jesus goes there before us. And remember, Ephesians 1, was it 12, 13 times? In him, in Christ, in him, in Christ. If you are in him, we shall be there also, and we are there represented even now. Therefore, beloved, we find full assurance of our salvation in Christ, who, in fact, is seated in the heavenlies. And because of his authority in heaven, Jesus is confident of our salvation and his finished work that he says in John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him, speaking of his Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. But let me go a step further. If that didn't get you excited, listen to this one. And man, do I love this. Do you know one of the things we're going to do in heaven is we're going to sit on God's throne with him as well? Now, you're probably thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Nick, wait a minute. But that's what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you say, well, what is an overcomer? It's everyone who has been born of God, according to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, 5. Who is it, the one who overcomes the world, he asks? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are overcomers. And all of us who are overcomers can just sit down with Jesus on his throne one day when we go to heaven. You see, that is something provided for us by Jesus Christ that no priest could even do himself. You get that? That's what the Bible means when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We're one with Jesus Christ, amen? Where he goes, we go. So the crowning argument for the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ is, since his sacrificial work is finished completely, eternally, perfectly, Jesus has taken his seat and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Unlike earthly high priests who continually offer sacrifices, Christ's work is finished. He is indeed a superior high priest. That leads us to the second indication of Jesus' superiority as high priest of this new covenant. Not only is he superior because of his seat, but number two, because of his superior sanctuary. His superior sanctuary. The sanctuary in which Jesus is a minister is infinitely superior to the one in which the Jewish priests ministered in. He doesn't fool around in a skin tent like the tabernacle, nor does he minister in a physical building on earth like the temple. Those have all crumbled and gone away. His temple is forever in the heavens. Amen? He ministers in the true tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Notice how verse 2 begins. A minister in the sanctuary. What sanctuary? In the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. See, Jesus does his work of mediation in heaven in the very presence of God himself. This stands as a contrast to the high priest in the old covenant. For example, on the Day of Atonement, after offering the sacrifices, the high priest would take the blood inside the earthly tent, known as the tabernacle, and sprinkle it onto the Ark of the Covenant in the innermost chamber known as the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. That's where Jesus sits, in the true tabernacle. Now in verse 2, it describes Jesus as a minister in the sanctuary. And this word minister derives from a combination of two Greek words, meaning belonging to people and work. In other words, he is one who works for the sake of the people, a minister. He is one who ministers for our sake. And isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? And, you know, I am constantly reminded of this truth and yet just find it so hard to grasp. The fact that Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, in all of his exaltation in heaven, is still preoccupied with ministering to me? To me? It's really incredible. He is always serving. He intercedes on my behalf, even in his glory now on the throne of God. He even stands up in our darkest time of trial. I think back to that time at the end of Acts chapter 7. Stephen is being ready to be stoned to death. What do we see? The Lord stands up in order to minister and to receive Stephen unto himself. He's ministering to my needs, my specific needs. Now notice that word sanctuary. It's actually based on the word hagios. This is hagion in this form. It does still mean holiness or the idea of like sacredness. Jesus is a minister of the most holy place, the sanctuary. What is this? This is where God dwells in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven, look, itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Isn't that awesome? There we see heaven is synonymous with a holy place, so God's holy place is in heaven. If you want another cross-reference to check that out, you can write down Psalm 102, verse 19, which also calls heaven God's sanctuary. And so, God has a holy place in the heavens. It is his sanctuary, and that is where Jesus ministers. Notice, he calls it the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle. And the word true is not used here in an opposite sense of false. He's not saying the true tabernacle as opposed to the tabernacles of the heathen or the temples of heathen idols. He is using the word true in contrast with something that is only a copy or a shadow or a type. Those things that are only temporary, where the true one is abiding, real, permanent, true. Chapter 9 really details this for us. Let me just read a little bit, starting Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. In verse 8, he's talking about the earthly tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. See, it's just a symbol. It's just for a time. It cannot make you perfect. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body, imposed until a time of reformation. See that? Needed reformation to come. Now notice verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect, what? Tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so Christ ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God the Father is. He doesn't minister in a shadowy temple on earth. He ministers, verse 2, in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. in terms of God's revelation of the Old Covenant. It was shadows and types and pictures and reflections, all from the pattern which is heavenly, you see. The earthly temple and the earthly tabernacle is only a copy of the real temple of God in the heavenlies. God himself gave, remember, God himself gave very particular instructions to Moses about this. We see it quoted here in verse 5. God says, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." But we are told, and this is the key, that this earthly tent was merely a copy and shadow of the heavenly tabernacle, you see. The reality is in heaven. God said, "I want you to take this as a pattern and make something similar like it on earth. It's not the real thing. It's not going to last forever, but it will serve for now. It's a shadow." You see, this means that the earthly tabernacle was simply a man-made tent that was symbolic of the real dwelling place of God in heaven. Sure, God did dwell in the earthly tabernacle and in the temple, in a sense. But God's real dwelling place is in heaven himself, you see, itself. This is the better temple which Jesus has entered. So Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because he serves a superior in a superior sanctuary, not pitched by men, but by God. He serves in the real sanctuary. And what a tremendous truth. Now, another unique feature of Jesus' priesthood pertains to the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Like any high priest, Jesus would have expected to bring a sacrifice, right? Verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." I mean, the Lord couldn't just show up empty-handed. If he is the great high priest, if his covenant is better, if it's replacing the old, then he also must offer a sacrifice. Now, of course, we wouldn't expect Jesus to bring an ordinary sacrifice. Why, you ask? Because he's not an ordinary high priest. In fact, our author goes out of his way to remind us of this fact in verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. You see that? Now, our author isn't denying that Jesus' redemptive activity took place on earth. Of course it did. Rather, he's emphasizing that Jesus did not operate like the Levitical high priest. For example, he never entered the earthly temple in Jerusalem as they did he? He never went in there. And actually, this is a fact that's worth pausing on for a moment. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never even tried to enter into the Holy of Holies when he was here on earth to enter into God's presence? He never even tried that. I mean, as the Son of God, he would have had as much right as anyone to enter in there. But that wasn't the nature of his priesthood. Was it? He knew his priestly ministry was going to be in heaven, not on earth. Because Jesus' priesthood is different, we would expect his sacrifice again to be different. The priests made offerings, verse 4, according to the law, but not Jesus. No, he offered what no other priest in the history of Israel had ever done. He offered up what? Himself, once for all. And so simply stated, Jesus is a better high priest because he has a superior sanctuary, one that's in the heavens, which is the true tabernacle and not a copy. And the first thing we started with, number one, is he is seated, which no priest ever had thought of doing, for his work was never done. But Jesus's was. All right, then in verse 6, he makes a transition to his third feature of Christ's high priestly ministry, his superior covenant. His superior covenant. Now, this point goes all the way through to the end of the chapter and into the next. So we're just going to introduce this point, but notice what it says in verse 6. Let's get familiar with it. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. As the writer will soon show us, Christ's work allows us to directly and confidently enjoy God's presence. We are brought into the presence of God. We no longer have to come before God in a tabernacle that is made with human hands, because Christ has fulfilled the tabernacle's purpose. We can draw near to God through the very throne room of his Son. Look how verse 6 begins. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. What a tremendous statement. That's the climax. He is a better priest all the way down the line. He is seated. He is in the true sanctuary. Therefore, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. What's this saying? What's he talking about? It is saying specifically to the Jew and to the Gentile, but I can imagine the Jew here. Why would you fool around with the shadows and types when you can come to the reality, to the substance? See? See what he's saying? He's saying to his reader, why do you want to return to the copy when you can come to the substance who is Christ? And you can have a high priest who is in the Holy of Holies, in the heavens, not just in the shadows down there. This is a tremendous message. Now, this is primarily a quote from Jeremiah 31. And again, we don't have time to study this in detail, but I just want to look at a few pieces of it. Verse 6, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. A tremendous concept just in the word mediator. It means someone who stands between two people and brings them together. Okay? It's a go-between in a dispute or a conflict. And he represents both parties. Here, the writer is saying, this high priest has now obtained a more excellent ministry, as he is the mediator of a better covenant. All that Moses couldn't do because of human weakness, Jesus does. He brings God and men perfectly together, providing access where the old economy could not. The covenant is better because Jesus is better. And it is also better, look at the end of verse 6, because he is enacted on, or established, that sounds better, he's established better promises. Better promises. Now, all covenants are made on the basis of a promise. God would promise to do something, and a covenant would be made. And what the promises of the better covenant are outlined for us, specifically in verses 8 through 12, as we go through the rest of this chapter, as he is quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, I want to just scan through this again, just quickly, as the new covenant is predicted in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and a few other places. Why are Jesus' promises of the new covenant better than the old, you ask? Well, let's peek ahead just a little bit and point out a couple of things, all right? Look, jump down to verse 10. Verse 10, he says, I'll put my laws into their minds. Remember, he wrote them on tablets before? Now he's going to write them on your mind. He's going to write them on your hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. At the end of verse 11, it says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. See, this is completely different from the old covenant and the sacrificial system. We had to keep going back and back and back. We've seen how in Hebrews 10, for example, in verses 3 through 4, the writer says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those were never effective sacrifices. Why is Jesus' covenant better then? Because of the promises that are based in Jeremiah 31 and repeated here. And in Jesus Christ and his new covenant, those better promises finally come to pass. And we celebrate that with the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant of my blood. It's my body. This is my blood. Here's the covenant. And so we're reminded of the covenant promises, the graces of our Lord, if you gather here each Lord's Day. This is the new covenant. You're getting washed over and over, but there's not a sacrifice over and over. Christ did it 2,000 years ago, once for all. And what the old covenant could never do under Moses, Jesus, the new Moses, does with the new covenant. And he is the new high priest in the true tent, if you will, in God's most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the heavens. And all this language is important, isn't it? All the comparisons, all the true and better and greater promises of surpassing fulfillment. It is an exercise in typology. It's an exercise of promises and fulfillments. And the writer is interpreting the Old Testament for us in light of the new covenant. So what does this show us about our lives? It shows us that if we're enduring suffering and difficulties and trials, like these readers were, remember, they were being persecuted. They were tempted to going back. They were tempted to return to the old ways. Why? Because it was easier. It seems, according to the new covenant promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that knowing Jesus Christ's role as our high priest is really important for your endurance through suffering and trials and testings. This means that you need to know this Christ better. Better. Why? He's greater. Better covenant. And he offers better promises, and he mediates them as our great high priest. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but I needed a merciful high priest towards my iniquities. I needed a high priest, not a shadow. But in actuality, who went to the cross of Calvary, who stepped in my stead, who paid for my sins in full, so that God could say to me, "I will remember, Nick, your sins no more." This is the mediator of the new and better covenant. Establish it on better promises. As God now puts his laws into our minds, writes them on our hearts, and God says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All right, we'll stop here before we go any further. We'll finish the chapter next week. If you are in need of prayers, please come forward as we stand and sing. God bless you. Yeah.